I would like for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. You know, we've been studying the life of Joseph, and we've been here for a few weeks now. We've got all the way to chapter 49 today. You know, there's only 50 chapters in this whole book of Genesis, so. But there's so much to glean from the life of Joseph. Today we're actually going to look at the final hours, you might say, or moments in Jacob's life. Jacob, who is Joseph's father, is on his deathbed. And here in chapter 49, we're going to read about blessings and curses before dying. It's a pretty solemn chapter in a number of ways, because this is the last chapter for Jacob. He dies in this chapter, and the Bible says he's gathered to his people. But before he died, before this patriarch of the faith died, this man whom wrestled with God, the one that God changed his name from conniver and trickster to Israel. His name became Israel, and the nation came through him. Prince of God. I think it's always interesting to read somebody's final words, don't you? The last things they said. Well, here he is now. He's 147 years old. He's lived long on this earth. And this chapter records his last words before dying. He calls all of his sons to his bedside. Chapter 49 and verse 1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." He had some powerful, some profound, and some prophetic words for his sons. He called them all to his bedside so they could hear these final words. You know, it was the ancient Jewish custom to pronounce a blessing upon, at least upon your firstborn son before you died. The eldest son would generally be pronounced heir of the family. He would carry on the family, not only the family name, as all the sons did, but he would receive a double portion. The eldest received the double portion blessing. The double portion was the blessing of the firstborn. That means he would receive double what all the rest of the sons received. And not only that, but he would have the name of the head of the family. He would receive headship of the family. He is now the new family leader, whoever received this firstborn blessing, the double portion blessing. Deuteronomy 21 mentions the right of the firstborn that gives them the double portion. What it amounts to is this. Suppose you had two sons. Nowadays, somebody dies, it's divided equally among the two sons. But in biblical times, it was important that one be the family head. And so if you had two sons, then everything was divided three ways. Not two, but three. And the oldest son got two portions. The youngest son got a portion. That's the way it was. That's actually the way the Bible described it to be in that culture. You know, at that time, there would be one who would be preeminent in the family. He is the new head, the new leader. Now, once in a while, God would sovereignly upend this process. He'd turn it upside down and he'd choose the younger son rather than the older. You know, we saw that with Jacob and Esau. Jacob got the birthright. Esau was the older of the two. We saw it last chapter with Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh's the oldest son, but Ephraim got the blessing. Remember, Jacob crossed his hands and put his right hand on Ephraim, the youngest, said he would be his father's firstborn. And not only that, but Jacob adopted the two boys into his own family so that they became like his own sons. They actually became tribes in their own right. We also note that there are numerous incidents in the Old Testament where a younger was chosen over the older ones. David was a younger son. He got chosen over his older brothers and so on. We're also going to see that God does the same thing in this chapter, where the firstborn does not receive the firstborn heritage. And I think it's important that we recognize this and we also recognize why. So you understand the double portion? Suppose you have three sons. The oldest would get a double share. How does that work? Well, you divide the inheritance four ways. You got three sons, you divide it four ways. The oldest son gets half. The other two get their portion. That's just the way it was done. And so on right down the line, depending on how many sons a person had. Now, this blessing was more than a wish, more than a hope. You can imagine a person who's dying and they want to tell their children as they're dying. You know, you might think of a person and say, well, I really hope you have a good life. Well, this is more than a hope. It's more than a wish. You know, I wish good luck, you know, hope everything goes good for you. No, this is a prayer, a prayer particularly for blessing, both material blessing that the Lord would provide, but also more important than material blessings or the eternal blessings. And it is the bestowal of authority. Something is transmitted in the blessing. There is an actual transference. We see it today in the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is not just a rite or a ritual or a custom. In the New Testament church, we lay hands on the sick. The Lord said that believers would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. There is a transference that actually occurs. The Holy Spirit anoints this. When we, in the Spirit of the Lord, pray in the name of the Lord, by the authority of the Lord, for the promises of the Lord to come to pass in a person's life, whether we're praying for them to be healed, praying for them to be delivered, praying for them to be saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, whatever it is, we believe, and the Bible teaches, there is an actual transference that takes place. And we see that in this as well. There is some powerful prophetic words that are spoken here. You know, what's interesting is that Jacob, if you recall last chapter we read, he's blind at this point. He's an old man. Chapter 48 said he's lost his sight, 147 years old. But in this chapter, he sees very clearly. He sees what is. He sees what was. And he sees what's going to be. And he lays aside all, not that there's no fatherly knowledge of his sons and their deeds and so forth, but he sees beyond his knowledge here. And he speaks to them prophetically by the word of the Lord. And not everything he says is nice. Not everything he says is encouraging. You know, generally we think, we want to encourage our kids. He says some things here that would not be encouraging at all. But sometimes you have to tell the painful truth. And right now he's operating by the Spirit of God and he's going to tell them the painful truth. So with spiritual eyes, he sees the future for his sons all the way down to the very end of days. And these words are so profound in so many respects that it's caused some critics of the Bible to say that there's no way this man could have predicted what would become of those 12 tribes so far in advance. Well, it wouldn't be possible for a mere human being to do that. But a person who is hearing from the Lord, declaring things prophetically by the Spirit of God, well, there's an anointing here of clear vision. So he calls his sons together. Verse 2, gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. What was, what is, and what will be. And he begins with his firstborn, Reuben. Verse 3 and 4. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. So naturally, the firstborn privilege would fall upon him. This was Leah's first son. Remember, he married Leah. She gave him six sons. Reuben was the first. He said, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. The idea is that it should be that the privilege of the firstborn should be upon him. But listen to these prophetic words. Verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. He defiled his father's bed. I have a footnote here I want to read in my Bible. It's very short, just a paragraph, but I want you to listen to it because I think it's very good. Verse 4, thou shalt not excel. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. As such, he was entitled to the birthright and the first place of leadership, honor, and power. Instead, his place as leader was taken from him because of his sexual immorality with his father's wife. In other words, failure in character manifested by serious sinful actions may remove one forever from a position of leadership. You know, there's really only one verse that talks about this. It's in chapter 35 and verse 22. Jacob was away at the time. Rachel had died, and Jacob was away, and Reuben went in to Bilhah. Now, Bilhah was Rachel's concubine. And she gave her husband, this concubine, remember, when she couldn't have children. So she gave her handmaid to Jacob, and he had two sons by her. He had Dan and Naphtali were born by Bilhah. Now Jacob is away, and Reuben, who was, you know, his son by Leah, his firstborn son, Reuben went into her and had relations with her. You know, families were really messed up back then with the multiple wives and all of that sort of thing. But when you've got one son having relations with his stepmother, you've really got a recipe for disaster. But here's what Jacob said of his son in verse 4. Unstable as water. How would you like to be described as unstable as water? You know, water, always moving. Moves with the wind. Whatever direction the wind blows, you know, that's what the water does. Always up and down. Not steady, not stable. In fact, one version translates it as uncontrollable as a flood. Speaking of Reuben's nature, you know, just ungoverned. Another one translates it as undisciplined as a rushing river. The idea is Reuben's personality was rash, impulsive, and obviously reckless. Not considering the consequences of his actions. Not just, he's got this lust for her. He has the opportunity, and in he goes. He defiled his own father's bed, and it cost him his birthright. There are, of course, many, many people like Reuben today, driven by their own lusts and impulses, reckless in character, wild, ungoverned, uncontrolled. It's interesting, there is also in here a connection to pride. There's something about that particular character and pride, people who think they can just do whatever they want, like rules don't apply to them. They have lust, they have passions, then they just want to be gratified. And the consequences, they don't even think about what the consequences might be. They just think about themselves. And this is the description of Reuben. And here's what Jacob said. Now this is what he says to his firstborn son. You will not excel. That is, you would not inherit the honor and the dignity that is rightfully yours as a firstborn son. You forfeited it by your deeds, by your actions. You will not receive preeminence. That's literally what it means when he said you will not excel. You will not be preeminent, not in this family. I want to remind you, this is prophetic. He's speaking by divine prompting. This isn't something he's doing out of anger because of what his son did. He's speaking by the Spirit of the Lord. It's interesting, if you search the lineage of Reuben, you find that some of his tribe became leaders in the rebellion against Moses. He would not attain to preeminence. His ancestors, that is, his progeny, would not attain to preeminence. He would not lead the tribes as his father did because of his rash and impulsive nature, because of his treacherous actions against his own father, not thinking about what the consequences might be. So his birthright was lost. Just as Esau lost the birthright, Reuben lost the birthright. Reuben lost this position of leadership because of moral failure. That doesn't mean that Reuben wasn't forgiven by God. You know, we know that if a person repents, God forgives.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
But you know, you can repent and be forgiven and still have lost significant things in your life. There are many, many people who have repented for being faithless to their spouse. You know, they tell their spouse, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And when great, 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 great grace is at work, sometimes that spouse can find it in their heart to forgive.
But
I'm going to tell you, it causes tremendous harm, tremendous upheaval.
Amen.
And sometimes those breaches can't be bridged. Sometimes it spells the end of a relationship. There are people who do some really terrible things impulsively, whether they get drunk because they're angry, then they do crazy things, you know. When you're drunk, people always think they're charming when they're drunk. I don't know what it is about. They think they're so clever. You know, they think they're wise. They think everybody is attracted to them for whatever reason. They don't realize how stupid and pathetic they really are. It's just a pitiful human being, apart from grace. And then you can do crazy things when you're drunk. You know, the Bible, Proverbs 23, talks about, yeah, they climb a mast, they got bruises, they don't know how they got there. All kinds of injuries, we don't know how they got there. Because you were drunk. So, the message to Reuben, pretty sober message. Can we take from this two important points? Number one, your actions have consequences. Actions have consequences. And number two, your sins can be passed down to your children. Yes, they can. There is the curse that can fall upon a second and third generation. Your sins can be passed right down to your children, because the bottom line is they don't follow so much your words as they do your example. Your example is what they will follow. So you might tell them, you know, I'm going to tell you what to do. Don't look at how I do. Just I'm telling you what you should do. But generally speaking, it's your example that they're going to follow. So if you deal with everything in anger, if that's your default emotion, you know, something happens and you just blow up at everybody. How do you think you're training your children to act? You think they're going to act in a calm manner, a rational manner, and say, really, that's what happened? Well, let's think about what we should do. You know, I can remember very clearly. I know my wife can remember it much better than I. But when we were dating, her dad was a hothead. He was a ex-Marine, ballroom brawling, hard drinking, hard. He was a hard, hard guy, let me tell you, hard man. Hard man to get along with. And when he was drunk, even worse. If something broke in my mother-in-law's house, she would be petrified to tell him. Because you know what his default response was? Rage. Everything enraged him. The dishwasher broke. Oh, no. He's going to blame it on me. He's going to blame it on... And that's what he would do. So they would live in fear of what his response would be if he found out something was broke. They did everything in their power to keep him from finding things out. Dishwasher broke. Well, here goes Mount Vesuvius, you know, Vesuvius eruption, a volcanic eruption. That was his default emotion. And you know that passed down to his children, who learned how to be angry. They learned real quick that anger is the way you respond to things. And you get saved, you unlearn, of course. But when you don't get saved, you just become an angry, miserable person that nobody can get along with. You can't get along with anybody, nobody can get along with you because you're angry all the time. Because you know what? Life doesn't go smoothly. Something's always upsetting the apple cart. And if anger is your default emotion, well... You pass that stuff down to your children. You have a foul mouth, you pass that down to your children. You belittle people, you speak bad to your wife or to your husband, you pass that disrespect down to your children. You pass these sins down. Amen. That's why as a Christian, we have to be free, we have to be delivered. You do not want your children to suffer because of the way you act. And it'll carry on into their lives and cause them to suffer with their spouses and so on. Well, thank God the Lord forgives and the Lord delivers. And you know, I do believe in deliverance. I believe that some people have demons. Demons of anger, rage, addictions, profanity, uncleanness, and you get saved. I believe you get saved, you get a great deliverance. But I also believe that you invited a lot of these things in. Now you got to kick them out. You have to demand that they go. Those spirits, you command them in the name of Jesus to leave you. You still struggling with lust? You might need deliverance. You still struggling with addictions? You might need deliverance. In fact, I would tell you, you need deliverance. I would say I'd cast that devil out. If there's any doubt that you might have a problem with demonic influence in your life, I would say cast that devil out in the name of Jesus. You know, you actually have authority over demons as a Christian. You can do it, or you can humble yourself and get your spouse to pray for you. You know the spouse you've been abusing with that foul mouth? Or, you know, if you feel like you should ask one of the brothers or sisters in the body to pray for you. You know, a Christian can cast out demons.
Yes. Amen.
Now, we were talking just a minute ago about anger.
Yep.
I want you to look with me in the next few verses and see where anger will get you. As he now turns his attention to Simeon. Okay, Reuben, he's the firstborn. He forfeited the right to lead the family. So now the right falls on the secondborn. That would be Simeon. And if the secondborn forfeits the right, it falls on the thirdborn. That would be Levi. So he speaks to them, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Of course, you know, they're all brothers, but these two are sons of Leah. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Instruments, it means they are vessels of cruelty. That's what he says to his two sons. Implements, tools of cruelty. Verse 6, O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Well, Simeon and Levi, the second and third born sons, they would not receive the double portion blessing either. Although it fell on them, they don't get it. Simeon, you don't get it. Levi, you don't get it. Why? Because of sin. Because of their anger. In fact, he says in verse 5, they are instruments of cruelty. They are cruel. Literally, it means they are violent men. They are violent men. Verse 6 says they are angry. Verse 7, cursed be their anger. So they were angry men. Verse 6 says they are self-willed men. In their self-will, they dig down a wall. Now, some versions translate it that way, that they turned over a wall. Other versions say that they maimed an ox, because there's some ambiguity in the Hebrew language. So it could be either way. And apparently they did both. But notice also verse 7, it says they were full of wrath. Their anger was fierce, furious it means. They were furious anger, strong anger, mighty anger, and full of wrath. They were men of wrath. You know what he's talking about in this passage? An incident that took place in Genesis chapter 34. I won't take the time to turn there. But Genesis chapter 34, there's an account there of their sister. You see, not only did Leah have sons, but she had at least one daughter named Dinah. Dinah, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 34, Dinah was visiting with the daughters of the land. Now, the daughters of the land were the wicked Canaanites, and she was hanging out where she shouldn't have been hanging out. She was hanging with people she shouldn't have been hanging with, the daughters of the land. These are idolatrous people. Remember, the Canaanites were so vile that God wanted them exterminated and would later give an order for their extermination. But at this time, Dinah is hanging with this crowd. How many of you know the people you hang with can get you in trouble? Well, she's hanging with a group of women she shouldn't have been hanging with. And she caught, there was a young prince of Canaan there who saw her, wanted her, took her, raped her, and then fell madly in love with her. And he decided he wanted to marry her. So he took his father, you know, the king of this region, and they went to go see Jacob. And he said, my son loves your daughter. He wants to marry her. So you tell us what you would like for us to do. You set a price. We'll give it to you. And this will be good for all of us because we'll be able to exchange goods and we'll be able to have open trade now because, you know, you'll be marrying our daughters, we'll be marrying your sons and vice versa. And there'll be trade and commerce and everybody will profit, everybody will prosper from it. And, of course, Jacob is upset would be the least of what he would be. But a couple of his sons spoke up. Now, these are the brothers of Dinah, who was raped by this young prince. And they said, you know, it would be wrong for our sister to marry you because of our religion. You know, all of our males are circumcised. Y'all are uncircumcised. That would be an abomination for us. But if you really want to marry our sister, then let all the males of your whole city be circumcised. And then you can marry our sister, and then we can begin this commerce and trade and goods, and everybody profits. And they and you know, those Canaanite said, you know, that'll work. We'll do it. So they went back to their city. All the males in the whole city were circumcised. And the Bible says on the third day, Simeon and Levi walked into the city, swords in their hands, and they killed every male in that city. They spared none. They killed every man, every young man. They killed them all. And then they took and pillaged the city. They looted it. They carried everything away, cattle, goods, oxen, and everything they couldn't carry away. They either slaughtered or hamstrung. And they took all the women, all the daughters, and made them their captives. They took them all away. You read that account, and Jacob, when Jacob found out what his two sons did, they went in there and slaughtered an entire village. Jacob said, "You are going to cause us all to be slaughtered because these other Canaanites all around, they're going to kill us because of this. And you've made us to stink, you know, because of what you did." These were violent, violent men. You know, there's a difference in justice and in an unbridled, cruel revenge. And God makes a distinction. And this, in the eyes of the Lord, was not justified. So their violence, their cruelty resulted in them losing leadership in the nation. And that anger that they had was a curse upon them. Verse 7, look at it. He says, "Cursed be their anger. Your anger is a curse upon you. And because of it, you and your tribe, your family will be scattered all across Israel." So this came to pass in two ways. The tribe of Simeon, over time, eventually was scattered and became virtually indistinct. They were counted among many of the other tribes. They were counted among Ephraim and Manasseh and Naphtali instead of separately. On the other hand, Levi, this is also a picture of redemption here. Because Levi, on the other hand, was able to reverse the curse. And Levi is a lesson in grace and on restoration to divine favor. Because, you know, God said you'd be scattered. Well, guess what? They were scattered. But when people repent, when people change their ways, God can take what was a curse and turn that into a blessing. And they were chosen as the priestly tribe. And though they were given no land, they were given a few cities, but no land of their own, and they were scattered amongst the 12 tribes, they received the privilege of the priestly anointing, and God forgave them and restored them. And look, I believe there were two profound accounts that brought about that change. One was on the mountain when they made the golden calf. I don't know if you recall that Moses and Joshua went up the mountain. And the people sinned while he was gone. They made a molten calf. Y'all remember that account, Amen. Book of Exodus. Moses came back down from the mountain. They having Mardi Gras and all that, you know, and dancing all crazy and naked and stuff like that around the golden calf. A great rebellion had risen up. And here's what Moses said when all of that happened. He said, if you're on God's side, you come over here by me. And guess who went over there by Moses? The Levites. The Levites. Even though Aaron had done this thing, the Levites went over there. They sided with Moses. And you know, God blessed them because of that.
Amen.
There was the account at Baal Peor too, when Phinehas took that javelin and threw it through the heart of the Israelite who was sinning with the Canaanite woman right in the middle of the camp. Phinehas was Aaron's grandson. Well, you know, the Lord restored. Let me read something here in verse 7. I want to read this to you. Cursed be their anger. Jacob's curse on Simeon and Levi was of a conditional nature, as were all the blessings and curses in this chapter, because of the stand for God taken by the Levites, that is the family of Levi, at the scene of the golden calf. The curse spoken here was removed, and a blessing and honorable place was given unto them. This shows that the curses on a father and his family can be broken and removed by the repentance and faith of his children.
Thank you, Lord.
You know, we have to keep things like that in mind, because there are many people who think, you know, I've just inherited the family curse. My father was an alcoholic. His father was an alcoholic. His father before him was an alcoholic. Well, that doesn't mean you have to be an alcoholic. Absolutely. Say, well, my father was an adulterer. His father was an adulterer.
Yep.
You don't have to be an adulterer.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
We repent of our sins. We have no justification for carrying on sinful activity.
Amen.
Doing evil brought this curse upon the family, but repenting of evil and changing their ways brought blessing. So, praise God. Amen.
Amen.
So, here you go. The sins of Jacob's sons is what kept them from receiving the inheritance, the double portion, the firstborn inheritance. It was their sins. It's like I said just a little while ago. Our actions have consequences, and you know, in a very real way, we are defined by our actions. We're defined by our actions. We'd like to think that we're defined by our intentions, because we always think of ourselves better. You know, my intentions are good. Yeah, you just made an obscene gesture at that person because they pulled out in front of you. But, you know, your intentions are good, you know. I'm trying to teach him to be a better driver, you know. Shouldn't drive that way. But really and truly, people judge us, know us, let's say, by what we do. Not just by what we say, not just by what we say we believe, but by what we do. We're known by our actions, really and truly. We're defined by our actions. We often say things that don't always end up in the right kind of actions. Like a man who says he loves his wife. I love my wife. At least perhaps that's what you tell her. But then how do you act towards her? Do you act towards her with respect? Do you regard her? Do you consider her? Are you affectionate towards her? I mean, do you really act like you love her?
Amen.
Do you think about her, her needs, her desires, her I mean, how thoughtful are you towards her? You say you love her, but if you don't have actions behind it, you know what it is? It's just words.
Right.
You can say you love God. But if you don't serve him, what did Jesus say? If you love me, you keep my commandments. You see, it's our word. It's not just our words. It's our deeds that show. We're told to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. But I read a study not long ago that said that religious people, now it's talking about religious people in general, that not necessarily born again Christians, but just people who tend to be more religious. So, you know, you could be born again Christian, you could be a Roman Catholic, you could be a Jew or whatever, but if you're a religious people have a higher level of health, enjoy better health, they generally live longer, they generally are happier, they have a better outlook on life. They have happier marriages, fewer divorces, fewer health problems, because, you know, people who are religious, as the world says, you're not a smoker, you're generally not a drinker, you know, you're not a drug addict. You take better care of yourself. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You live a happier life. You're considerate of your spouse and your children. You just have more peace and harmony in your home. They live longer, and they live happier. Many studies have said that to be so. But then there have been other studies that says, you know, really, people who claim to be religious people, they don't live any different than anybody else. They have the same amount of divorce, the same amount of alcoholism, the same amount of drug addiction, the same amount of other problems. So how are there these discrepancies where one poll shows a difference, other polls show no difference? Well, I want to tell you what makes the difference. The difference is found in those who say they are religious and those who actually practice their religion. Because what they found is that a majority of people will say they're religious. But when they came down to say, okay, let's find out, do you practice your religion? Like, do you actually go to church? Well, you know, you don't have to go to church to be religious. So in other words, you're not. What they found was those who say but do not do are statistically the same as the world. But those who do had a far different life than those who did not do. They just said they did. Y'all awake? There's a difference. There's a big difference. Well, praise God. I want us to look at Judah. Here's one of the more remarkable predictions in all the Bible. As Jacob, now he bypassed Simeon and Levi as far as the firstborn anointing, and it's going to fall upon Judah. In verse 8, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. You're the one. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? That is, who's going to subdue him? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, literally dark, darker than wine, and his teeth white with milk. It speaks of a great prosperity upon the tribe of Judah. He would be anointed as head of the family. He will carry the heirship of the tribe. The blessing of the firstborn would be upon Judah. He and his family would conquer their enemies, and King David would come up through his lineage. You know, King David was from the tribe of Judah. In fact, Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Praise God. You remember in the book of Revelation chapter 5, when they couldn't find anyone to open the book with the seals thereof, they said, "Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He will open the book." Well, here you have a prophetic reference all the way to Messiah, verse 10, until Shiloh comes. Shiloh's a messianic reference till the Messiah comes. Praise God. He would come through the lineage of Judah. How about that? Now, here's something very interesting. Judah was no saint. In fact, some of the things Judah did, you would think, might have disqualified him. Back in chapter 38, you don't have to turn there. We just don't have time to turn there today. But I would like for you to read Genesis chapter 38. That can be our assignment for this coming week. But, you know, Judah, when he was young, he walked on the wild side. He married a Canaanite woman. Can you imagine? They were told not to do that. Judah did it. He had three sons by that Canaanite woman. His oldest was named Er. His second was named Onan. And his third was Shelah. When Er was old enough, Judah took a wife for him, Tamar, who was probably also a Canaanite. We suspect that that's the case. There were three women in the Bible by that name, by the way. But the Bible says of Er. Now, this is Judah's firstborn son, the one he married to the Canaanite woman. Here's what the Bible says, Genesis 38. Er was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord slew him. Now, he died very prematurely, so prematurely, in fact, that he did not have a son by Tamar. And so Judah gave his secondborn son. He said, "You marry her, you have a child by her." You know, in biblical times, y'all still awake? Hang with me just a little bit longer. In biblical times, if a son died, if your brother died and he had no child, then he had no heir. So the next son was to marry his widow and have a son, and that son would be considered the brother's, your dead brother's son. And that son would carry on your brother's name. Well, Onan didn't want to do that. And you read the account in Genesis chapter 38, he reneged on his responsibility, and the Bible says, so God killed him. You know, I don't know what it is today. People have no fear of God. I would think we should have a real fear of God, of a holy God who... So now Tamar is expecting the third son. And Judah said, "You know what? I'll give him to you later. I promise, you know, later you can have my third son." But he never did keep his promise. And one day, he was in the city where they were shearing the sheep. Now, this is Judah. He'd gone down to this city. And Tamar found out he was there. So she took off her widow's garment, you know, because she would go around in mourning for two dead husbands. She took off her widow's garment, and she attired herself like a harlot. And she stood on the corner out there in that city where she knew Judah would be. His wife had recently died. She saw him there. She covered her face. He didn't recognize her. But she was attired like a harlot, so he said, "You know, let's you and me go in the back," which they did. And when he asked her, "What? How do I pay you?" she said, "You know, you bring me a goat or something. And but as a pledge that you're going to bring me a goat, give me your staff and give me your signet ring and that cord around your neck. You know, give me that. And when you bring the goat, I'll give it back to you." Well, he said, "Fine." He left. And when he did, she left with all his stuff. Yeah. 3 months later, she's back at home. You know, she's got her widow's garb on, and she's expecting a child. And somebody told Judah, your son's widow has been playing the harlot. She's expecting a child. Judah said, "Bring her out. We'll execute her." So they brought her out to be executed for harlotry. And she said, "I'm going to tell you who the father is. I'm going to produce the things that belong to the father so you'll know." And she brought out his staff, his ring, and the cord that he wore on around his neck. And he looked at those things, and Judah said, "She's more righteous than I am, because I made her a promise and I didn't keep it." So my point here is that Judah was no saint, but he did repent. And that's what makes all the difference. Now here's just an interesting little side note. We're going to wrap up today, but interesting side note. Tamar was pregnant by Judah. She had twins. The firstborn son was named Perez. If you read in the lineage of the Messiah, in Matthew chapter 1, you're not going to have to read far. You're going to get around verse 3 or verse 4. And you're going to read about how Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah. Judah begat Perez through Tamar. The messianic line ran through Tamar and Perez, a child born in an illicit relationship. You know what that shows us? God is sovereign, and God bestows great grace where there is repentance. Isn't that something? You can be a mess, and God will straighten it out and turn it into a blessing. So, praise God. He begat Perez by Tamar. Tamar is in the lineage of the Messiah. Tamar and Perez, a child born in that kind of a relationship. You know, that's just a lesson on great grace. When people repent, God heals, restores, and blesses, and we're not doomed and destined to stay in a place of cursing. So he inherits the blessing, and we just don't have time to deal with some of the rest of this chapter today. But you know, praise God, the important thing is that we recognize that there are real blessings and cursings that can come on us by our actions. But you don't have to be cursed even if you messed up bad. If you ask the Lord to forgive you, he really does forgive. But you know, if you ask the Lord to forgive you, this can't be casual. This has to be, "Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to turn my life around so that I don't act this way anymore." You know, an interesting note also is Judah, yeah, he had relations with Tamar, but he didn't know who she was, and he never did it again once he found out. You know, but that's the way repentance is. You find out you did wrong, You don't do wrong anymore. You ask the Lord to forgive you.
Amen.
Well, Father, we pray today that you would have mercy upon each and every one of us. For, Lord, we all have skeletons in our closet. Lord, all of us have fallen short of your glory. None of us are perfect. We know, Lord, that if you only blessed the perfect, that none would be blessed. But, Lord, you choose to bless those who call upon you. You bless those who call upon you in faith and in repentance. And you bless them with salvation. You bless them with forgiveness. You bless them with transformation of life. Lord, you said, whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And, Lord, I pray that there may be some who or here among us, or who hear this message now, who've made a mess of their lives, who've made bad choices, bad decisions, and who are cursed because of it. Lord, let them call upon you right now for mercy and forgiveness. Lord Jesus, just let them simply cry out, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins and change my life, I pray, as I confess my faith in Christ. Lord, let there be transformation. Let there be salvation. Let there be deliverance.
Yes.
Let there be change, we pray. So we give you honor and praise and glory.
Yes,
in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen. 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 Praise God. God is faithful.
Yes.
Amen. Amen.